So, friends, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, and then I'll read to verse 6. Let's hear God's word. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In our series this Easter, we're looking at passages from the Old Testament to show us that the story of Jesus in the New Testament is also spoken about in the Old Testament, is fulfilled in Jesus, all that's said in the first half of the Bibles. And if you were with us on Palm Sunday, we looked at Psalm 118 for that reason. And that showed us how our experience of salvation is rooted in who God is and what he promises. We saw that he is good, his love endures forever, and that calls us to respond theologically, personally, and yes, missionally, thinking about others and telling others about the message of Jesus. And on Easter Sunday, we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 60, which has a joyful call to arise, shine. But this Good Friday, this evening, we're looking at this passage here, Isaiah chapter 53. And it is telling us that by his, that is by Jesus' wounds, we are healed. What does that mean? Well, first Isaiah explains it by means of a question. We have first of all the question. You can find that in verse 1. Who has believed, and what has he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, Isaiah has already, in the previous chapter to this one, described this counterintuitive nature of the suffering servant. The suffering servant who is fulfilled in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And now Isaiah, right here in the first verse of Isaiah 53, asks this question, these couple of questions that come from this surprising message about a suffering servant as God's means of salvation. He says, who believes this? To whom has this been revealed? It's a good question, really, because the truth of the matter is that for most people in most places, in most cultures, most times, and in much of human history, we have found the message of the cross quite difficult to believe. It seems to run against all common sense. Surely the power of God cannot be revealed in the suffering of his servant. How can that be? Doesn't seem to make sense in any obvious way. What is more, for so many people down through human history and still today, the message of God's saving power coming through God's suffering servant appears to run against what we know about religion. It appears to run against all the norms of religion. It is a basic principle, an axiom of most religious teachings, that holy people are blessed or holy people are happy people. Otherwise, why be holy? I mean, surely it's a good thing to be holy. Surely being holy will give you a good life. So then how can this suffering servant be what God means? How can this be holy or good? Or if he is holy, this servant, how can he be suffering? But in particular, in recent years, Western culture, that is throughout the English-speaking world of America, Britain, Canada, and America, and the European world of France, Germany, Brussels, and the like, the Western world has deeply struggled to believe the message of the cross. Why is that? Well, the usual reason given is that modern people are scientific people and therefore they cannot believe in the miraculous. But that doesn't make sense in terms of the message of the cross, does it? No, at its root, something even more basic is going on. I think perhaps inadvertently, the famous German atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche hit the nail on the head when he argued that given there was no God, there's no truth, and given no truth and no God, all that's left is strength or power. This is basic argument. Might wins. The future is for the survival of the fittest. And of course, those underlying philosophies of life sit uncomfortably with what we have as a Christian heritage in the West, with Christianity, with its emphasis on love and mercy. But even more than that, they make it hard for us, as the Christian heritage recedes, to accept the message of the cross, the suffering servant. This weakness, this death, this crucifixion, it all feels, well, to use a religious term, it all feels anathema, impossible, unacceptable to modern contemporary ways of thinking. And that's why I suspect even more recently, controversial figures like Andrew Tate and others are appealing to some young men with a message that all that really matters is being tough and strong, presenting a caricature of manliness. Any weakness is just stupid. We might call it the Andrew Tateification of contemporary life. It means the cross feels just so stupid. And that, of course, impacts the church, too, these days. Of course, we sing about the cross, at least sometimes, and maybe even we preach about it on occasion, at least once a year on Good Friday. But how many churches, if we really look at ourselves, and if you're a guest here and we want you here, and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that we apply the cross to us as insiders, if you like, as well, those who are committed believers. How many churches, if we look really honestly at ourselves and hold up the mirror to ourselves and not just look at other people, how many churches, how many religious institutions, Christian organizations, are really marked by the truth of the suffering servant? How many churches, how many religious organizations are really marked by self-sacrifice? I mean, where do we see that? Isn't the norm instead self-promotion? You get more followers on social media, that's what counts. Where's the self-sacrifice? Where's the cross? Who indeed, in Isaiah's terms, who has believed this message about the suffering servant? Well, as he seeks to explain to us, he now comes to the facts in verses 2 to 3. So to answer that question, why we should believe, as so many people have, Isaiah then recounts the facts of the story. Chapter Isaiah 53, we're only going to look at the first half of it tonight, but basically it's the same structure repeated in the first half and then again in the second half. He sets up the question, we've seen that, who has believed, and then gives the facts, we're about to see that, and then will be the explanation in a moment, and he does that again in the second half in a slightly different way. So even though we're not looking at the second half, you're basically getting the message of the chapter. What are these facts? According to Isaiah, as he prophesies looking ahead, they are very different from what TV programs or movies or media tell us about Jesus. Well, yes, he started young, like a young plant, we're told. That's true enough. You do see that movies get that at least right about Jesus. He's almost always a young man. And yes, Isaiah tells us his background was not impressive. He's like a root out of dry ground. And again, movies usually get that right. He was a carpenter, came from a poor family. Almost certainly they didn't have much money. We know that because the sacrifice of the temple they used was the sacrifice for poor people. And a lot of movies get those kind of things right. It's true. But they don't get everything right, our media and our movie stories about Jesus. Almost all movies I've ever seen of Jesus make Jesus look good, physically good. They make Jesus look very handsome. Right? But look what Isaiah says. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Try putting that in a Hollywood script. No beauty that we should desire him. Now, of course, you could push back and say no one knows what Jesus looked like, and that, of course, is true. But what we do know from Isaiah is whatever he looked like, it wasn't that impressive. Could we even be so bold as to say a more accurate movie depiction of Jesus would make him look a little bit ugly physically? Not in character, of course, a beautiful person, but physically unimpressive. At least we're told he had no beauty, that's for sure. At least he was plain. It's not just movies. Other descriptions of Jesus also get things wrong. Often in books, they tout him as the great leader with lessons on how to build massively successful organizations, Christian organizations or businesses. One book I once saw about Jesus was gloriously titled Jesus CEO. And that's the kind of book I could not resist reading, and I did. It claimed that we could learn from Jesus' life leadership lessons to build a Fortune 500 multinational. Now, I'm sure there are things we can learn from Jesus about leadership, of course. I mean, he tells us that. He's the servant leadership principle. Of course, we can learn that from Jesus. But Isaiah, what does he say? He tells us that Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He does not say Jesus built a multi-million dollar organization with people fawning all over him. No. What is more, most stories, as we look at the facts according to Isaiah, most stories about Jesus have Jesus laughing a lot. There's a lot of bonhomie and good humor and that sort of approach in conversation. And now, don't get me wrong, those of you who know me know I love to laugh. I like laughter. I like laughter in all sorts of situations. I love watching comedies, and laughter is great. I've always appreciated the great preacher Charles Spurgeon's sense of humor. Famously, when Spurgeon was criticized for using too much humor in his sermons, he replied, "If only they knew how much I restrain myself." I'm not sure I can quite say that. I mean, Spurgeon was a genius. Apparently, he was always cracking jokes with his friends. The preachers he was training, they would gather together on the Friday before they went off to preach in their various churches, and he would have them, for fun, imitate the worst possible kind of sermon they could give, perhaps to get it out of their bloodstream before Sunday. It must have been hilarious. So I have no reason to doubt that Jesus had a sense of humor. He was fully human. Surely he did. And to me, some of Jesus' sayings seem to at least must have been spoken at the very least with a twinkle in his eye. A camel going through the eye of a needle is just intrinsically a funny image. But here, as we look at what Isaiah tells us about the facts, Jesus was a man of sorrows. Don't see that in Hollywood movies. I mean, they'll show him at the cross, but not through his life as a man of sorrows. And Isaiah tells us he's acquainted with grief. So what can we say then? We can say, according to Isaiah, Jesus was not the perfectly manicured, smiling preacher. Might we even say he had a face for radio, feelings for a cross. Well, why is all this? It brings us then to the explanation in verses 4 through to 6 that Isaiah gives us. And again, how different this explanation that we've often been told, not now in Hollywood, but frankly in theology. So much theology seems to try its best to muddy the picture of what the point of the cross is. So many churches have done this. They make it so complicated. And they confuse people. I've over and over again come across Christians who've been in churches for years, decades, all their lives sometimes, and they've never heard what the point of the cross is. All sorts of wrong ideas about what the cross is. If we look at the way Isaiah explains it, we hear no theory of the cross as a common theological idea, moral influence. There's a whole moral influence theory of the cross. And of course, we are meant, as I already said, to pick up our cross and follow Jesus, to have cross-shaped lives and all that. But that's as a result of what the cross does. Isaiah does not say that the cross is to be explained because it influences us to be good, to be moral. That theology is off base. Well, here again, there's no theology of the cross as vanquishing the devil and taking the dead out of the grave in a triumphal march. And of course, Jesus did vanquish the devil. And of course, all those who believed in Jesus, believed in God before Jesus came by faith, looking forward, are saved. David was saved. Abraham was saved. Moses was saved. Isaiah was saved. But that picture isn't found here in Isaiah. It's not as if God and the devil were duking it out for power and God just won. That's not the idea at all. Well, how is it explained here? One, I suppose, somewhat technical theological word for it is vicarious. What does that mean? I said it was going to be simple. Well, simple as this. Jesus died in your place. That's it. We deserve to die. He took your death. That's why he's a man of sorrows. Not that you might be sorrowful, but that you might not be sorrowful. He bore your griefs. He was pierced, not that you would be pierced, but that you might not be pierced. He was pierced for your transgressions. As Isaiah gloriously puts it, all we like sheep went astray. All of us have. There's none righteous, not even one. We all went astray. But the Lord, that is God, laid on him, that is Jesus, all our sins. As I say, often people come to church for years and years and never understand this. But I hope you will tonight. The cross is not intended to make you sad. The cross is intended to make you saved. The cross is not intended to condemn you. The cross is intended to free you. The cross of Jesus took your sins away. And there are all sorts of illustrations we could give for this, but I think in some way, and some of them are very good, the man who was going to be executed and his friend took the blame instead and died in his place. And there are lots of illustrations that we could give of this sort of thing, but the point of them all is that the cross is good news. And that's why, of course, it's called Good Friday. So we've had the question. Who believes this? We've had the facts. This Jesus is not the one we see in the movies. He's a suffering servant. And we've had the explanation. He suffered for us. He took your sins for you. He took the penalty you deserved that you might go free. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. What a risky message. The cross is not a guilt trip. It's to free you from guilt, that then you might live freely for him. I've always loved some of the great American preachers. Obviously, I know I grew up listening to British preachers more than American preachers, but one of the fun things about being over here is getting to know the great history of American preachers. And one great preacher from yesteryear, the great tradition of Southern preachers, as well as Northern preachers, but one great Southern preacher was a man called W.A. Criswell. I'm not saying he was perfect in every way, but he was remarkable. He had that beautiful Southern lilt, the way he preached and all that. And in Criswell's very last sermon, I believe, the last sermon he ever preached, at least the last sermon he preached as the senior pastor of that famous church in the South, Criswell told this story. It went something like this. So he asked the congregation to imagine a person turned up for the first time to a very somber church, you know, a very sort of somber church. And the man sits down, and the preacher is preaching, and he says something pretty good about Jesus. And the man, not quite realizing where he was, perhaps, immediately on hearing the preacher say something good about Jesus, the man shouts out, "Praise the Lord!" And the preacher, so surprised, he loses his place in his notes. Doesn't quite know what to do. That hadn't happened for 50 years, you know. But he found his place again, and he carried on preaching. But then he said something else good about Jesus, and the man again said, "Praise the Lord!" And now the preacher had completely lost his place. And so an attendant came up to this man who was visiting the church, and he told him to be quiet. He said, "Can't you see you're disturbing our preacher?" The man said, "I'm just praising the Lord." The attendant said, "Well, that's all very well, but you can't praise the Lord here." And the man, who must have been rather bold, I think I would have given up and walked out at that point, but it must have been very bold. He said, "Well, you know the southern phrase about getting religion." He said, "Well, I've got religion." And the attendant said, "That may be, but you didn't get religion here, so shut up." Now, there are all sorts of different cultures of expressing emotion, and I get that, and different church cultures, and I'm not saying you have to shout out "Praise the Lord," though you can if you want, and no one will shush you if you do. But this Good Friday, it is good news we are offering. And so, yes, we praise God with joy. And in fact, that's exactly the response Isaiah wants. Again, we didn't go through the whole of the chapter, but if we had, we might have noticed the first word at the beginning of the next chapter, which tells us how he wants us to respond. And that first word is sing.